Amen. I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Maybe a strange book to you. It can be found on page 785 of your pew Bible, if you're looking. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. I remind you, this is God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are purer eyes than to see evil, cannot look at wrong. And why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. He is then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Is it not upright within him? But the righteous shall live by faith. All men are like grass, their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to show us the way of salvation, of your righteousness, of your holiness, of your goodness. to understand this world, and to understand our need of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Father, I pray over these next few minutes that you will bless this time. Bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Jesus, we ask. And Father, we do lift up those this morning in our congregation who are in need of you. Well, Father, we continue week after week. We pray for Mary Lynn Turley. We pray that you will bless her. Father, be near to her. Father, bring her home in your appointed timing, we pray. Lord, we pray for our brother Don Reiling, as he has had this stroke. We pray, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy to be near to him. Lord, we pray for Maureen Sloan in Zambia, with Michael and Angela Rehorn with her. Father, use them greatly, we pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will use Tate's Creek for the glory of the kingdom of Jesus. And now meet with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, Lisa and I celebrated our anniversary. We do that every year about the same time. But every July, there are a group of us who all have anniversaries in July. We all go out to eat together. We've been doing it for 6 or 7 years or so, and it's always a fun time. It's always pretty much exactly what you would think it would be. We laugh, we have good food, we enjoy our time, we tell stories, we talk about kids, we do all the normal stuff that you would think. Well, this past July, for some reason, I'm still not really sure what happened. Perhaps, like Robert Cunningham says, I am the old guy and I'm getting older. But for some reason that night, I was just a little melancholy. As we were having fun, I continually said things that kind of ruined the mood. It wasn't a plan. There's no strategic plan in advance for me to do this. It's just what happened. At one point, we're in the middle of laughing and talking, and I brought up the subject of life insurance, whether or not we all had enough. Like, well, I mean, it's a fair conversation, not exactly appropriate for the time, but I did. Then later in the conversation, it was after 9 o'clock, and somebody commented on the fact that, man, don't you love these long summer nights? It's after 9 o'clock. We can still see outside. It's just fun. And I said, yeah, but you know what? It's going to be like that until it's 5:30 and it's dark and we can't see anything. It's going to happen. It's around the corner. At that point, Chris Lee took it upon himself simply to say, man, what is wrong with you? You're destroying the evening. I'm like, I don't know. I'm sorry. As we think about this passage today, as we look at this sermon, I hope it'll have the exact opposite effect. Instead of starting high and finishing low, we're going to start low. And as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to finish with his great promises to us. You know, a number of years ago, a man named Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. I suspect if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you've probably read this book. It's been around 20 so years. Strange title. Doesn't seem like it should be a title that we're allowed to say about the Lord. Disappointed with God. But yet the book was wildly popular. Again, a lot of us read it. Why? Because I think in some capacity, we can all relate to the reality that God doesn't always do what we think he's going to do. And we have the question of, God, what on earth are you doing? So our theme this morning is that God often uses unusual pain, unusual circumstances, unusual difficulty to strengthen us as his people. And it's never what we want him to do. Never. All right, so back to Habakkuk. I encourage you to keep this open as I go through this. This may be an unfamiliar book to you, but like all scripture, these words are inspired by God, given to us by his Spirit, given to a man, written for his glory, for the Lord's glory, and profitable to us. So these are good. Obviously, Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament. He wrote, he ministered during a very difficult time in the history of God's people. He spoke during the days in which God's people, Judah, were continuously unfaithful, where they continuously broke covenant with the Lord. In spite of all that the Lord told them, they constantly were unfaithful. The nation of Israel had gone through a civil war. The northern section, Israel, had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And now the southern section, Judah, held out longer, yet their sin would ultimately be their undoing as well. And it's in between these dates, they ultimately fell in 586, that Habakkuk writes these words. And he writes them in the context of the Lord loves his people more than anything they can imagine, and the Lord will not tolerate sin. So that's the context. Habakkuk speaks directly to God, to the God of the heavens and earth, about the wickedness of man and his frustrations with the Lord for what he seems like the Lord is not doing anything. It's interesting, as we read the entire book, we find out absolutely nothing about Habakkuk, about where he's from or any of that. Typically we do, but not in this book. We hear nothing of Judah at all. In fact, Judah's not even mentioned, but it's very clear what it's about. But what we will get a picture of this morning, we will see from Habakkuk what's in his heart. We'll see raw emotion. We'll see a man who has a heart of frustration, a heart of anger, a heart of disappointment, a heart of confusion. But ultimately, we'll see a man who has changed. His heart is fundamentally changed into a one of praise. Through his life, through his ministry, through his words, Habakkuk reveals to us today, right now, 2013, those people in God's family, purchased by the blood of Christ, that there is a message for us. And that is, how do we live? How do we live by faith in a fallen world that is often hostile to the Lord and his ways? And the key is found in verse 4 of chapter 2, a passage that you have heard before. The righteous will live by faith. This is our distinction. This is our mark. So the question before us, how do we live by faith in a fallen world? And from Habakkuk's conversation with the Lord, I want to point out three things about what's true of a life of faith. First, a life of faith involves a very, very honest prayer life. A very honest prayer life. To get a clue of the direction of this book, notice how the ESV headings describe the words. Verse 2 and verse 12, it says Habakkuk's complaint and Habakkuk's second complaint. If one wasn't enough, he had another one. Obviously, these are words of a man filled with questions, filled with confusion. What we see is a very general and a very specific principle at work in our prayer life. Generally, we are to understand that we are to go directly to the Lord with every single one of our struggles, all of our confusions, all of our frustrations, all of our disappointments, all the things that we don't understand about life. They all have a destination. We take them from our heart, from our mind, from our soul, and we take them to the Lord. That's what Habakkuk reveals to us. God's people are to be people of prayer, interceding directly to the Lord of the universe, clearly by the Lord's own revelation throughout Scripture and right here before us. He wants us. He wants his people to come to him with all of these. It's interesting to note, throughout the book, Habakkuk is never corrected. He's never rebuked by the Lord for his forthrightness. He's never told, you can't come before me with these questions and confusions. That's not what the Lord does at all. This is a prayer which is brutally honest. In verse 2, he summarizes his feelings. And I suspect we can often relate in our walks of faith. He says, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? And did Habakkuk really think the Lord couldn't hear him or refuse to hear him? Of course not. Habakkuk heard the words. The Lord heard Habakkuk's words. But yet there was no answer from him. None that he could ascertain. None that made sense to him. Verse 1 says that this is an oracle. An oracle, by definition, means to lift up one's voice. That's what he's doing. He's lifting up his voice to the Lord. Generally, this is what we do. We go to him in prayer about all things, even those things that confuse us to no end. But specifically, about our prayer, about our prayer life, the true complaint, if you will, the real motivation for frustration that Habakkuk had is that Habakkuk could not reconcile two things that were happening simultaneously. On one hand, we see that he understands all the attributes of the Lord, or as much as the Lord had revealed to him. He sees in verse 12 that the Lord is everlasting, that he's his God, that he's a rock, that he's holy. He knows all of these things. Yet on the other hand, he sees all throughout his world that there's injustice, that there's pain, that there's suffering. And his heart can't take it anymore. And he cries out to the Lord, "This should not be." He knows this is not right. And for us, our specific complaints to the Lord are ultimately to be grounded in something. They're ultimately to be grounded in the reality that this world is fallen, that it is broken, that there is a curse that began in Genesis 3, and we are waiting for our redemption to happen. What was the real motivation here for Habakkuk? It needs to be the exact same for us. Habakkuk prayed essentially, in his own words at that particular time in history, "O Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when he prayed that and saw that the result of that was not there, then he was confused. He was frustrated. As I've been praying and thinking about this passage over the last few days and week, there's an old saying that came to my mind. I found this in a commentary that I thought was so helpful. The old saying is this: a silent heaven is the loudest mystery on earth. A silent heaven is the loudest mystery on earth. That is, when the things of this earth do not make sense, when we know what is true of God. And I suspect if I went around the room this morning, I could get an amen from every single person here that in some capacity we have probably cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And Lord, where are you?" So the simple question is, as we continue this life of faith, is in the midst of that moment, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of confusion, are you a person of prayer? Are you a person who goes directly to the Lord? I have to admit, I was convicted by this week. I think of myself as someone who prays, but also I talk about prayer, I read about prayer, I journal about prayer, but there is a time when I go directly before the Lord in the name of his Son, and I talk to him about what is burning inside of me. Our attitude in prayer is not questioning God's character, it's not questioning his attributes, but it is honest, heartfelt emotion in prayer. So how do people of faith live? First, we take our honest emotions directly to the Lord. But secondly, a life of faith includes a new set of expectations. A new set of expectations. Verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1, I think, are perhaps some of the most shocking passages in all of Scripture. What God tells Habakkuk he is going to do makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It seems impossible. One would think, naturally, that after a child of the Lord cries out to him, after he offers this appropriate complaint, after he engages in this oracle, one might think, at least I would, that the Lord would hear the prayer and grant the request immediately. All right? That's what we would like to think would be true in our life of faith. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord do? He does the exact opposite. Rather, God's plan for his people at this point in history includes something so horrible, so terrible, that the means by which that he is going to bring discipline upon his people, that he's going to bring his will to bear in the life of his people, is so awful that he tells Habakkuk, you'll be astounded. In fact, the nations would not even believe it if they heard what I am going to do inside of Judah. What he says is he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, an evil, horrible people. They are going to come and they are going to invade Judah. Judah, where Jerusalem is. They're going to come right there into the Holy Land, to the Promised Land. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to come and he is going to destroy. Jeremiah chapter 39 describes this. It happens and it's awful. And that's what he tells Habakkuk. No, I'm not going to answer your prayer the way I think you think it's going to answer. Instead, I'm going to raise up the worst people on the face of the earth. And they're going to come into your very homes. And they're going to bring about destruction. Now, as a side note, these verses are often used at missions settings, missions conferences, to say, look among the nations and be amazed what the Lord's going to do. You know, really, don't use that in a missions context. Because the Lord at this point is talking about disciplining his people. Go to Revelation 7:9, go somewhere else to talk about what the Lord's going to do in the nations. It's true, but not from this passage. But can you imagine Habakkuk's response? This prophet of God, this man seeking goodness, this man seeking the Lord's will, this man seeking holiness, he hated evil. He hated injustice. He hated sin. And yet he saw it. But he never imagined this. He wanted the Lord to do something, but he didn't want the Lord to do this. And in verse 12, we get this picture. What Habakkuk is doing is he is working this into his soul. He's trying to wrap his mind around the reality of what the Lord has told him. And he's saying to himself that surely, surely not, Lord, this isn't what's going to happen. But in fact, it is. What's God doing with his people? I think he's doing a couple of things here. First, he is demonstrating his total commitment to his holiness, to his character, to his covenant. All the promises he made, he will keep them. He's demonstrating that Judah had been unfaithful, yet he will not turn away from them. He will love them, even in the midst of their discipline. But also, and I think for us this morning, I think he's demonstrating a very important principle for us all. I think he's demonstrating to us as people of faith who are called to live by faith that God, in his means, will bring about his will in our life, that he will often do it radically differently than anything that we would have thought, anything that we would have imagined, anything that we would have wanted, anything that we would have expected, and anything that we would have even prayed. That's what God will do. We have to have, as people of faith, a new set of expectations that God is going to do things in our life for our good beyond anything that we could have ever imagined. And he will often use difficult means which will result in our good. You know, truly, the examples of this are limitless. We could talk on and on and on about how this pattern is how the Lord has been at work. Church history is filled with stories of people who walk by faith and experience one trial after another. But 2 weeks ago, I was with the campus outreach staff in Orlando, Florida. A lot of you guys are here this morning. Will was with me at the 8:30 service. And one morning at worship in Orlando, a lady was leading worship named Laura Story. Some of you may be familiar with Laura's story. I have to admit, I was not. My wife told me later that she's often on K-Love, but I didn't know. She's written a song called Blessings. Again, maybe you've heard it. This was new for me, but it absolutely is the perfect song that goes with this passage of Scripture. Listen to her words. This is Laura's story writing about her family. She has young kids, and her husband has a brain tumor. Hear her words. She writes, "We pray for blessing. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep." We all get that. We would all pray that. Seems appropriate. We pray for healing. Pray for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet you love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessing comes through raindrops? And what if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you are near? And what if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What's she saying? She's saying that the Lord loves us and that he will move in such a way that he will break out of our preconceived mold of how he's supposed to operate in order to get our attention, to move us to see his heart of love. He will do it. So whatever your prayer is this morning, for family, for work, for career, for children, for health, and you may feel like you're walking with the Lord and by faith you cry out to him, how much longer? And yet, it seems like the Lord is not listening. Then be assured, the Lord is at work. Even if he is doing things that you never expected, even if they are hard. So I ask you this morning, as someone who walks by faith, what are your expectations? Do you believe that God is moving even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of circumstances, even in the midst of broken hearts? Understand, God is more committed to you than you could ever imagine, even when he uses extreme measures. I think this is what Habakkuk had to press into the Lord in prayer, where he had to go before the Lord time after time for his soul to be changed, to understand the Lord's faithfulness and goodness even in the midst of this. But I assure you, Habakkuk comes out of all of this struggle a very different man. We'll see this in just a minute. A life of faith is marked first by an honest prayer life, second by a change of expectations, but then thirdly, a life of faith involves a vision of reality. A vision of reality. A life of faith is based on something that's real. It's not just an idea. It's not just a theory. It's not just a hope. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is this conviction? It's a belief based on the fact that God's character is such that he will bring about his promises. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 2. What's he tell Habakkuk to do? God answers him and tells him that in response to all of his frustration, all of his complaints, all of the bewilderment, that he is to do something, and he is to do something very specifically. Not just, Habakkuk, sorry for the bad news. There's more than that. There's good news here. He says to write down this vision. Write it down. Make it plain on tablets. God is telling him, Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. They are coming. And they are going to wreak unimaginable havoc on Judah. It will be devastating. And it will happen because I said it will happen. Therefore, Habakkuk, you plan on it. You build your life upon it. If you live in such a way that it's not going to happen, you're totally not living in reality. You're living in denial. You make your plans that this is going to happen. Destruction is going to happen, Habakkuk. Don't plan anything without it. Keep this reality front and center. Why did he need to hear it? Why did he need a vision? Why did he need a reminder? Because God knew that Habakkuk's entire life focus needed to revolve around this one fact, that they are coming and they are going to destroy. So as he waited, day to come, days and nights to come, he did not know when it would come, he knew that it would come. He was to build all of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his plans, everything around this one truth. That's what he was to do. Now you think about Habakkuk and his story. You go ahead 2,500 years or so to right now. Now I challenge you to think, there's a very strong similarity. You may not see it at first, but it's there. Think what Habakkuk was told to do. He was told to build his life around the idea, the reality, that God was going to bring destruction on his own people because of their sin. That's what he was told. What are we told to do? We are told to build our lives on the reality that God sent his own son and destroyed him so that sin would forever be forgiven, so that the sin of the world would forever be dealt with. And not only that, people of faith, the same son who died for sin is also returning to earth again. Death could not hold him down. He resurrected. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now interceding for us. And he's coming back. So like Habakkuk, we have to have a vision of this. To build our lives on one hope, one promise, one guarantee, one vision. That God will keep his word. You know, last week at the 8:30 service, some of you all may have been here. John Sartell was in town. He was playing golf all week. We wanted him to preach, didn't work out, but he gave the benediction. So if you remember a classic Sartellian benediction, the voice, the hair, the whole thing. What I remember about John Sartell, though, is when he would preach, it's been a while since he was here, but oftentimes John would walk away from the pulpit, and he would stand, and he would do what? He'd point to the cross. And he talked to us often about the power of pointing to the cross. And the point was this. Doesn't matter if they remember the sermon or not. What matters is the vision of the cross. That if you ever question how much God loves you, if you ever question if God will keep his promises, if you ever question in the midst of your frustration and confusion just how committed the Lord is to you, all you have to do is look at the cross. And you see this picture where God would not spare his own son, but gave him up to die for us. That's our vision. You know, it's fascinating, these words, the righteous shall live by faith. You've probably heard these words before, because the Holy Spirit has repeated himself 3 different times in the New Testament. This phrase is repeated, where the Holy Spirit takes these words and inspires them to a New Testament writer. Romans 1, verse 17, Paul writes, the righteous will live by faith. And in that context, he's dealing with a legal reality. He's saying that in Christ you are forgiven. It's a fact. Galatians 3, verse 11, Paul again writes, the righteous will live by faith. In that context, he's dealing with, you know, let's forget all of our religious behavior, to think that we're righteous because of that. Now, be done with that forever. You're righteous because of faith in Christ and that alone. That's it. But then lastly, the writer of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit used the same passage from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38. In that context, he wrote that we can persevere right now, because the Lord is coming back, that we have faith in him, that he will do all that he said he would do, that God would keep his promise. You know, in conclusion, look at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Notice how he finishes this oracle. All of chapter 3, he's now a different man. He's met with the Lord. The Lord has met with him. He's now in a position of praise. But then he finishes verse 17 through verse 19. And he recognizes that the Lord hasn't promised to change any of his circumstances at all. He hasn't promised that. He's promised that he will fulfill his promises, not that he would change his circumstances. But notice the change of heart. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, that is, if nothing changes, if no circumstances change at all, but because of who the Lord is, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He makes me tread on high places. And this morning, I don't know all the stories that exist in this sanctuary. I don't know what you do not yet have from the Lord. But I do know what you possess. I know what you do have. I know that you have a Savior. I know that you have a God who keeps his promises. And this morning, I know that this Savior has provided a meal for you. In the midst of your frustration, in the midst of your circumstances, you have a feast that the Lord has provided for you to draw near to him and for him to draw near to you. And he calls us to come and to eat and to be nourished by his Spirit. He has provided his own body and blood as the elements to be feasted upon as we wait for him. In the midst of all things, that's enough. It's enough for now. He's given us a taste of all that someday will come. Amen.